our kids, kindergarten through second grade. If you're going to story time, you can start making your way that way. Kids older than second grade, so third and up, make sure you get one of the kids' bulletins in the back and you're filling it out and you're coming to see me with all the answers filled out. And for everyone else, we're going through the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me into the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. And as you find your place there, if you had to summarize, if I gave you, said you have one word to summarize the modern world, what would your word be? So you get one word and you're summarizing either your experience or just what the modern world is. What would your one word summary be? Weird? Okay, you can fire it out. Weird. What would your one word summary be? So we got weird on the table. I mean, maybe something like fast, busy, chaotic, changing, uncertain, distracted. One of the things I find interesting is that there's a growing consensus among sociologists where if you give them one word to define the modern world, their word would be restless. And so I want to take a minute and kind of walk you through the journey of how many of them got there and what they were seeing, because this is going to be one of the major themes that runs through the rest of Hebrews, this idea of we're pilgrims, we're passing through, we're wandering in the wilderness, and there's a rest that is promised to our restless hearts. But let's kind of go back. How did they at least come to the conclusion that their word for the modern world is restless? So we'll do a little literature review, sociological literature review of the last 50 years. And first book, The Conditions of Postmodernity by David Harvey, came out in 1985, and he argues that the modern world, he calls it, we are in the midst of a time-space compression. So it sounds like a sci-fi book, but we're in the midst of a time-space compression where advancements in technology and communication have dramatically shortened the time it takes to connect across distances. While this has brought certain conveniences, it's also created widespread disorientation and instability. He says this time-space compression results in hurriedness and disconnection, where individuals feel the constant need to catch up with a changing pace that they can't grasp. So that's mid-80s. And then early 90s, a couple different books came out. One was called The Weariness of Self. It was a French economist named Alain Ehrenberg. And he says the modern society's emphasis on individual responsibility, self-improvement, achievement has led to chronic depression and anxiety. He argues the pressure to constantly perform and succeed in every area of life has created this widespread exhaustion. And he says the restlessness here is internal and it's rooted in this endless drive for self-optimization and the inability to simply be at peace with yourself. So that's mid-90s, and that was countered or augmented by another one called The Corrosion of Character, where Richard Sennett, also a French economist, puts the blame primarily in the workplace. So he says, our flexible and fast-moving economy means that we no longer have careers that are stable, and now everyone is in this constant flux with their work and their personal lives, so it's this deep-seated insecurity permeates everything. And then a major book, year 2000, by Zygmunt Bunyan. And his book is called Liquid Modernity. So I don't know if you're even in the church world, there's a lot of books that came out about 10 years later, like Liquid Church, Liquid Faith. It comes from this book. And he says that the defining characteristics of our age is that it's liquid, meaning there's nothing stable, that all of the structures that we used to rely on that gave us stability, like solid relationships, careers, place, identities, they've all become fluid and unstable. So he says, in this world where individuals are constantly on the move, seeking security and identity, rapidly changing in our environments, it creates a chronic restlessness. This is year 2000. Chronic restlessness, as individuals can feel compelled to keep up with the rapid societal changes, the never settling down anywhere, and the need to always adapt. And then he had a counter book to that called Liquid Fear. And now this fear is like pervasive and you just feel it all the time. And this isn't just the West. A sociologist in 2015, Bu-Yong Chu Han, so sorry to Mr. Han if I mispronounced that, but he's a South Korean, he's an Asian sociologist, and he wrote a book called The Burnout Society. And he argues that modern society is characterized by the epidemic of burnout, stemming from a culture of constant productivity and self-exploration. He says, unlike earlier times where you would experience kind of oppression or difficulty, they'd come from external forces. He says, now all of our restlessness is all internal, and they come from the demands of self-optimization and success. He says, our restlessness is a byproduct of the ideology that demands constant self-improvement and never-ending efficiency. Another book on that was Jonathan Crary, 24/7, Late Capitalism, and the End of Sleep. And he argues how our 24/7 culture now means that we're always on, never at rest, never able to even sleep. The 24/7 availability of media work and the consumption has created an environment where rest becomes a commodity and restlessness is our constant state. But probably of the whole group, the one that I found most interesting is a German economist named Hartmut Rosa. And he argues that there's two kind of defining features of the modern world. And the first one is acceleration. And he says the pace has picked up. It's an accelerated pace. He says you can see this in three areas. One is technology. Technology is constantly moving, and you have to try and keep up. Another one is the societal change, where society is constantly changing so fast. He has this fascinating way of showing even just kind of political things that 15 years ago were kind of seemed middle right, or just the way things have shifted so significantly politically. And then the acceleration of just the pace, which is this constant pressure where everybody feels that they must do more in less time, constantly multitasking. It says that acceleration has created this deep alienation, where he puts in three categories. He says, we feel alienated from ourselves. He says, we're so disconnected from our own lives because we're always rushing from one task to the next. We never have time to reflect, enjoy, or deeply engage with anything. He says, we're alienated from time because we've lost sense of like morning, evening, day, night, seasons, rhythms, where there's just a constant. We're alienated from the world, like we're not connected to the actual tangible physical world we're in. We're alienated from one another because all of our relationships now are shallow, superficial, and transactional. And so he says the defining feature of our age because of this acceleration is restlessness. And I find these really interesting because I think they offer a real insightful perspective just on our world. And even when we first moved here in 2015, one of the things that really, not shocked me, but one of the things I noticed is, you know, there's just this ambient anxiety that just kind of feels like it's like this kind of emotional gas that's just in the air. Everybody just kind of feels this ambient anxiety. It was almost like in 2020, I mean, just like gasoline got poured onto that gas and it just exploded. But I think if you would ask them, they would say what was underneath that anxiety is a sense of restlessness. And in our passage this week in the book of Hebrews, what we have is God calling us to enter into rest. Now, I will say that this is a defining feature of our age. Now, we can maybe quibble with the sociologists and say, is that anything new? Now, I'm reminded of the famous quote from St. Augustine that says, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And he said that in 385. So maybe there's some deep roots to this restlessness that we feel. But we definitely live in the world that hyper, you know, it can kind of hyperextend that sense. So we're going to spend some time. We're going to focus primarily this week. But then this will be an undercurrent that runs through the whole rest of the book. What is the rest that God promises to us? I think we'll see there's an obvious contrast between just kind of the restless pace of modern life and this biblical promise of rest. So let's look at chapter 4, and let's kind of orient ourselves to the text and the passage. And then we're going to look at three things about the promise of God's rest, the point of God's rest, and then the pursuit of God's rest. But let's look at chapter 4. Now, a couple things I want you to notice as we read. Remember, all of Hebrews is a sermon, and it's this beautifully, brilliantly crafted sermon where, you know, the best sermon, you can really tell if I have prepared, like, good sermons are kind of like Mark Twain's letter, where he says, "Sorry for the length of this letter. I didn't have time to write a shorter one." Where, you know, if you just kind of go on and ramble, it's because you didn't have time to really tighten it up where every word is intentional and matters. And in this sermon, this is a tight sermon. And every word is intentional and it matters and there's a progression and everything. So, you know, it's sometimes like, we'll have sermons where there's times where you can kind of doze off and come back in. And doze off, and you're not missing a whole lot. But that's not the way this sermon is. Like, every line is, all right, you got a track. You got to come ready. And what we need to see, so the whole thing is a sermon. The first point from chapter 1 to chapter 4 is all about the glory of the word, that Jesus is delivering us the final authoritative word, and we want to know it, we want to love it. It's this great word. So what I want you to look at, how it starts in chapter 4 with, "Therefore, while this promise of rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it." And then he's going to frame, see that, "let us," so this call, "let us together fear." And then he's going to frame that with a very similar command, looking at 4:11, "let us therefore strive to enter that rest." So we kind of have this frame where this section, he's calling the people together, and he's building off what he said in chapter 2 and chapter 3, where he's been building off Psalm 95, where it says, "Today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts." And he's using as an illustration the wilderness generation who was brought out of Egypt in the wilderness. They heard God's promise to enter into the land, but they hardened their hearts. They didn't obey. They didn't enter in. So he's using them as an illustration. Don't be like the wilderness generation. When you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then he's going to use kind of this theme that we're on a journey. We're just like the wilderness generation as they were called out of Egypt. They're going into the promised land, and we're living in that in-between time. And what he's saying to the people, first century church in Rome, you're in this in-between time. What he's saying to us now, you're in this in-between time. You're like pilgrims passing through. And this will be a theme running. So you're like runners in a race in chapter 12. You're pilgrims seeking the holy city, but you're not there yet. So it's framed. And then notice the framing. Look in verse 2. "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So it's talking about his word, this news, this promise, three different words for his word, while the promise, the news, the message. And then it's also framed, look in verse 11, verse 12, "For the word of God," so these two commands to the whole group, framed by the word, good news, message, this word. Now follows first command in verse 1, "Let us fear, lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it." There's this promise of entering his rest. And then in verse 3, 4, and 5, he's going to give us three reasons why we should listen to that command. "For good news came to us as just to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some of you to enter it. So the three different reasons, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses. And then look at verse 6 and 7, another assertion. Therefore it remains for some to enter into it. And those who formerly received the good news, that gospel word, they failed to enter because of their disobedience. And then he again appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So this assertion. And then another reason. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, here's the summary, here's the point. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And for whoever has entered God's rest also has rested from his works as God did from his. And then the final command, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So did you notice, I mean, one thing he's not doing, he's not scolding them. He's trying to establish common ground. Let us, this is something that we have to do. He's going to motivate them with fear. Let us fear, but what should you be afraid? That any of us should fail to attain it. We're in this together. We're traveling together, fellow pilgrims traveling together. And so let us fear. So let's look at three different ways we'll kind of unpack this. The promise of God's rest, verse 1 through 3. And then the point, 4 through 10, and then the pursuit. So promise, the promise of God's rest. So you know, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, it's still open, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So there's a promise of entering God's rest, and it's still there. But it introduces this tension that a rest is available, but there's a possibility you'll miss it. Let us fear. It's interesting. This is the first of 13, like, let us, all throughout the sermon. This is something we're doing together. Let us. It's the promise of rest. It's interesting where it still stands or remains open. You know, literally, it's the offer is open. The promise is open. So you think, all right, what does it mean to have a promise that's extended to you, that's open, but then you don't, like, actualize it or take advantage of it or use it? We have a funny story that's kind of gone down in Bailey House lore that comes from our youngest son, Sam. It was one Saturday morning, and in my memory, it was like 5:30 in the morning, but it was probably more like 9:30 or 10. But he gets himself up. He's all ready. He's got his clothes on. He's got his hat. He's got his backpack. And he, like, comes in and he starts pulling. He's like, I'm ready to go to Noah's house. And Noah's his little buddy from pre-K who lives in our neighborhood. And we're like, man, Sam, like, you can't go to Noah's house. You have to be invited. He goes, no, I was invited. And then we start, like, all right, do you have a text from his, like, all right, you can't go right now because nobody in the world is up except you. But did his mom text you? Did she know he's coming? And he was just adamant, like, standing his ground. I was invited. And they said, no, buddy, you can't go. You can't just show up at somebody's house. And as we started to unravel, like, what he was processing, he had gone over the week before and just had a blast. And then when Cynthia came and picked him up, and as they were leaving, Noah's mom, Cynthia was like, oh, thank you so much for letting Sam come over and play. And Noah's mom said, oh, he was wonderful. He was a delight. And she looked at him and said, you're welcome to come over anytime you want. And there was, like, and so as we started unpacking that story, and he looked, he says, yes, she said that. She said, anytime I want, and I want. And so, okay. So how do we explain? All right, there's certain type of promises that, like, you mean, and then others mean something else. So what kind of promise is that, that you can enter into my rest? Is it the kind of promise like, well, like, I know you said that, but you don't really, I mean, you don't mean it. You don't mean like, I can really enter into your rest. You mean like, we have to earn it and perform it and do certain things to receive it and achieve it, right? What kind of promise is this? And what I want you to notice is you hear all the times where it's talking about whose rest is it? Enter into his rest. They shall not enter my rest, verse 3. My rest, verse 5. Verse 10, they enter God's rest. So evidently this is a thing that he has, and then he offers to us to enter into. So the promise, he's the promisor. He's kind of like the heavenly patron who's making provisions for his earthly people and family. And then this good news came to the Israelites in verse 2 in the wilderness, but it didn't benefit them because they lacked faith. And here you have this contrast. You know, they received the promise. They had the good news, or the gospel came to them. And it was a message they heard, but notice it didn't benefit them because it wasn't united by faith. So you think, all right, it's not enough just to have the word, the promise, the message. It's not enough just to have the gospel. Somehow it has to be united by faith. And I was thinking about, all right, how would I explain this to, you know, a preschooler or a five-year-old? And as my mind often does in analogies, was going back to food, and I was thinking about pizza. So kids, this is explaining this for you. Let's think about pizza. And there's few things in life I love more than pizza. And you know, if you're gonna have a good pizza, there's certain things you need, like you need dough, and you need cheese, and you need good sauce. But let's imagine like I had a bag of flour, and then I had some shredded cheese and some tomato sauce. Could I take like a scoop of the flour, put it in my mouth, take some cheese, put it in, pour in some sauce, wish it all around, and then do I have pizza? I mean, we got all the ingredients, but somehow it hasn't come together yet in the way that you need to make pizza. And there's certain things. So you have to have the right ingredients, but they have to come together in a certain way. And I just happen to know that what makes the best pizza is you need a lot of heat. You need ovens to get up to about 900 degrees to make the best pizza. And even in this, you know, it's interesting that they had the promises and that they had the heat of the wilderness, but somehow it hadn't come together yet with faith and belief to make the magic where they believed. And so these things have to be united. They have to come together. And notice what they didn't have was they didn't have faith. And faith is this interesting concept in the book of Hebrews. I thought I'd just do a little side study and just type in all the times faith is used in Hebrews just to see how the author used it. And I was amazed at just the range of usage for faith just in Hebrews. I mean, faith is the content of the things we believe in chapter 6. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So it originates with him. He's the origin. And then he completes it. For God's people, our faith relies on God's promises and then receives what he has promised in chapter 6 and chapter 11. Our faith is the inheritance of the righteous, 11:7. It's the gift of eternal life, 10:38. It's the gift of salvation, 10:39. It comes from hearing the gospel in chapter 4. Those who are Christ's brothers and sisters by faith can now approach God in the heavenly throne room, chapter 4, the end. In chapter 10, and we, by faith, this is how we live a life that's pleasing to him. The congregation is encouraged to follow and model their life after the faith of those faithful who have gone before them. And in chapter 11, the whole, we call it kind of the hall of fame, the hall of faith, says that this is, their faith is the embodiment of their hope. And so it was by faith that all these great deeds were done. So faith is this remarkably thick concept that runs all throughout Hebrews. But the promise There's this promise that there's rest that is offered to you, but it's something you have to enter into. But then notice in 4 through 10, the point of God's rest. He starts talking about the Sabbath and how God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in the passage, he says, they won't enter my rest, but he's appointed a certain day. And it's talking verse 9, look, there remains a Sabbath rest. So it's pointing back to God's original intention and design with the Sabbath. And you kind of look in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's, you know, we put chapter 2 starts, you know, right kind of in the middle of chapter 1, and it can kind of throw off your reading where you think the culmination of that first creation cycle is day 6 when, you know, he makes us. But anyways, that's not the pinnacle. The pinnacle is the Sabbath. He doesn't just make us to make us. He makes us to dwell with us. And the pinnacle is the Sabbath as we dwell with him. The point of creation is the Sabbath, and it's entering into his presence, taking delight in his creation. The point of the rest is union and celebration. The point of the Sabbath is not to cease. The point of the Sabbath is to celebrate. It's not a passive state of inactivity, but it's an active state of enjoyment and celebration. Notice how often he says, those will not enter my rest. This is a gift. If Joshua, in verse 8, had given them rest. Rest is a type of gift that you enter into, you receive. It belongs to God, and it's dependent on his word. So what real Sabbath is just this deep connection with both God, the world, yourself, others, even your work. You know, it's really intriguing to me. You look at the two different times in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, when this command to keep the Sabbath is repeated. The first time is in Exodus 19, and the logic, the reason why you remember the Sabbath and keep it holy is because you remember you were slaves in Egypt, and you've been redeemed. You've been brought out. You've been set free. So you're no longer under this oppressive yoke of the 24/7, always on, never stopping cycle. You've experienced redemption. So you celebrate that. But then in Deuteronomy, it says you remember the Sabbath and keep it holy because the Lord your God worked 6 days and then rested. So it's this celebration. And you even look at how God, the Sabbath in Deuteronomy, that's looking back to Genesis 1, is almost, it's this stopping where you're looking at the fruit of your labor and you're saying, this is good. So you have redemption and celebration are the marks of the Sabbath. That's the point. But notice it says that God rested from his work. Therefore, you can rest from your work. And it's interesting to think about what work were they called to rest from? So maybe it's the work of trying to make provisions for themselves, or the work of trying to protect themselves, or the work of trying to gain approval from others, or to advance their own interests. Since they the need of always being on, they could rest. And then it's pointing to some deeper, ultimate longings. Love St. Augustine, who mentioned earlier, who's talking about Genesis 1. He says, if you'll notice in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the Sabbath is the only day. So it's the only day where it's not followed by a night. Every other day is followed by a night. And this one is not followed by a night because we're entering into the never-ending day. And he says what that points us to is at the very end of all things will be a thing that there is no end. And he says when we come to the end of all things that are without an end, finally we shall rest. And once we rest, we will see. And once we fully see, then we will truly love. And once we truly love, we'll completely and fully praise. He says that's the movement. That's what we're moving to. So this rest goes beyond just rest from physical labor or the rest of the physical land, but to something much, much deeper. So how do you get it? How do you find it? What's the pursuit? Now, this is such an interesting line. Look in verse 11. So, I mean, what do you expect? You know, it's like you're watching a Sleep Number commercial and they're calling you to rest. What do you expect the next word to be? All right, let us pause. Let us stop. Let us relax. So look in verse 11. Let us therefore strive. It's like, that's kind of odd. We're striving to enter the rest. So somehow there's some type of striving. You got to work really hard to get this kind of rest. Where does it come from? So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So how do we enter? And I've never noticed this connection until I started, you know, studying the sermon, because this is a famous passage on the power and the living reality of the word. I've never noticed how this is given as a reason, or maybe even the way, that we actually achieve rest. Strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For, this is why you strive, or this is how you strive. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the divisions of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. So this beautiful sentence that's pointing us to the word, the way we actually strive is we have to hear the promises. And then in many ways, our work is to believe them, to trust them, to live upon them. And our job is to keep listening to the word and faithfully, diligently, as it's preached, as it's read, as it's talked about in groups, when try to live it out. And our access to God's rest is dependent upon our relationship to his word. He gives rest to his people through his word. It's living, it's effective. And by this word, he's going to judge and heal. And he's going to justify and sanctify them, renew and empower them. But quickly, let's just unpack some of those things from the sentence. This is another beautiful sentence. When we first started the sermon, this series in Hebrews, told you how there's a Oxford professor of classics who uses Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, as he says this is probably the most beautiful sentence ever written in all of classical antiquity. So, pretty well-written sentence. And then this sentence here is, it's not quite as rhetorically brilliant, but it's a beautiful sentence that's meant to parallel that one. And you have this rhythm, this back and forth. There's two or three different pairs that then get highlighted. So it's this word and the two images. You almost have to think of like a surgeon who's coming with a certain scalpel, and he's gonna perform surgery on you, but he's got a scalpel that can both cut, but it can cut to heal. So it's this word, and notice it's living and it's active. It's living, that means it's not a dead letter. It gives life, but it's active, which means it's not passive. It energizes, it engages. And then the two frame, it's sharper and it pierces. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. That was the sharpest thing they could conceive of. It's even sharper than that. But then it pierces, and notice the cycle of things it pierces. It pierces soul and spirit, joint and marrow, thoughts and intentions of the heart. You can unpack these. All right, it pierces soul and spirit. Kind of what is that talking about? You know, it's interesting, kind of commentators are on different places. Say, why? What's your soul? What's your spirit? Some say the soul is the immaterial part of the human, and the spirit is that life-giving energy. Charles Spurgeon thought that the soul was the internal part of us that would live forever, and the spirit was the actual presence of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. Each of these kind of pairs, I wonder if it's not, all right, here's the, almost like the thing that houses the thing, and then the other thing is the energy. So maybe soul, and then the spirit is the energy in the soul. Joint, and then the marrow is the energy. Thoughts, and then the intentions are kind of the energy behind the thoughts. But either way, it's talking about these things that are so deep that it's hard to even dissect them and know what we're talking about. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Joints connect the bone to bone, hold the body together. Never mind, it's the marrow that flows through them, that give them life. But then he's also able to judge thoughts and intentions. You know, we can only judge people by their words and their actions. We don't have access to your thoughts. We don't have access to intentions. But he's able to judge not just the thoughts, but the intentions behind those. And it shifts the power of the word, from the power of the word to the skill and the vision of the surgeon, that his eyes can pierce and he can see, and there's nothing that can be hidden from his sight. He knows exactly what needs to be done to appropriately judge and to heal. And so in many ways, it exposes us as utterly helpless on the operating table. But we are not, even though we're helpless, we're not hopeless, because we know the character of the one who's doing the operating. And then that's where the sermon's about to move, that we have this great and glorious high priest who can sympathize with us in every one of our weaknesses. And he is beckoning us to come into his presence. So as we wrap up and just think about the lesson that he wanted them to learn, he wanted them to learn, don't be like the wilderness generation. And the deep tragedy is what they failed to believe in, what they rejected. You know, one of the most precious truths we have is that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, or I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He offers rest. And he was offering that to the wilderness generation. And that's the reality of the God they rejected, because they saw from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab, just outside Canaan, the Lord faithfully leading his flock, faithfully feeding them with manna from heaven and streams of water from the rock, his cloud shielding them from the heat of the sun by day and his fire guiding them through the darkness at night. And you know, when Moses, right before they're about to enter the land, the next generation, in Deuteronomy 2:7, he reminds them that God has been with you every step of the way. And you know what he says there? You lacked nothing. And what David in Psalm 23 is actually picking up and echoing that phrase, that the Lord is our shepherd and we lack nothing. And what they were supposed to learn in the wilderness is learn the strength of the Lord's arm, the absolute nature of his holiness and the tenderness of his boundless mercies. They were supposed to forsake their unbelief and their grumbling and follow him in simple dependence and songs of gladness. And that call to them in the wilderness that they were in is the same call to us in the wilderness that we're in. And ours might not be as geographical as theirs was, but it's every bit as internal. And the wilderness is more than a location. It's a mode of being. And as we pass through it from one destination to another, it highlights that we have this deep longing for home. And his call is to keep going. Keep going. The journey's end is the eternal city of God, where justice will flow and righteousness will dwell. The journey's end is the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be a last tear and a final cry, and all things will be subjected underneath his feet, and we will enter into the glorious reign of the risen Messiah and live in the land of Zion. And he wants to encourage them, keep going, cling to the promises, hold on to them. One of the reasons here at Trinity, every single week, we come to the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper, it's almost like that, just our little wayfaring reminder of where we're headed and what's coming. The reminder of that we're being summoned into the Lord's presence and into his table. It's a reminder of what the price he paid, so we can receive forgiveness and then not have hard hearts because of unbelief. So in just a moment, we'll have our servers. They'll be in place, and then you come. We'll have a gluten-free station in the back. And here at Trinity, we come to the table. We take the wafer. We dip it in the juice, and we use it as a weekly reminder of who we are and where we're headed. So, Lord, we thank you for the gift, the promise that you give to find rest in you. And so we confess that we live in a restless world. And we confess that so often our hearts are restless. So I am sure there is certain situation, certain need, certain reality. There is something that every heart in this room is restless about. And so we thank you for the promise to enter into your rest. And now we ask that you would help give us the power to strive and to seek it. Help us to know your promises, to live on your promises, to trust your promises, and to live them out as we go from here. And this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.